Well, it is a great joy to be here with you all this morning. Greetings from Newport. It's a great joy for us to be able to worship with you. Looking forward to celebrating baptism this morning with you all, and really thankful that I get to open the Word with you this morning as well. We're going to be looking at a passage out of the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, you'll find that on page 1046. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll go all the way through the end of chapter 3. And as we prepare to open God's word, let's go to him in prayer one more time and ask him to open our eyes so that we might really be able to see what is before us. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, Lord, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, Lord, we ask now that you would open our eyes so that we might truly see the wonders of your word. Lord, would you meet us now by your Spirit and give us grace that we might be able to understand? And would you enable us to freely choose to go from this place and to walk in the way of your wisdom? Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But as for us, brothers and sisters, after we were forced to leave you for a short time, in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we told you in advance that we were going to experience affliction. And as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor might be for nothing. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. He reported that you always have good memories of us, and that you long to see us as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you, as we pray very earnestly, night and day, to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, when Luke Skywalker left Dagobah to go and save his friends and fight Darth Vader, his teachers tried to convince him not to go because Luke's training was not yet complete, and therefore he just was not ready for what he was about to go face. Luke's teachers feared what might happen to him if he had to face the opposition in front of him before he's really ready. They were concerned not primarily for his physical safety. We could say perhaps they were concerned for the fate of his soul. There's a similar tension going on in our text this morning. The Thessalonians were this young church. They hadn't believed in Jesus or known about him for very long. Their background wasn't even in Judaism, so they didn't really know the Old Testament. They were Gentiles. This was all brand new. Paul had planted this church, and they still had a lot of questions about what it meant to follow Jesus. Paul would not have said they were ready to be out on their own. And yet, they were on their own. They hadn't rashly left off their training to go fight the empire, Roman Empire, or anything like that. It was actually Paul who had been forced to leave them, though he had not wanted to. He'd kind of been run out of town. But the result was still the same. Teacher and students separated before Paul was able to complete their training. And this greatly troubled Paul because he knew they weren't ready to be out on their own as a young church. They still needed to learn so much. And Paul knew what was waiting for them. He knew the kind of opposition that they were going to face. They were going to be ridiculed. They were going to be ostracized. They were going to be afflicted. And Paul knows that that's not just stuff that happens. These are strategies that Satan uses to try and pluck the seed of the gospel right out of the soil. And Paul's concerned that the Thessalonians have not yet set their roots in deep enough to really be able to withstand the onslaught that is most certainly coming their way. In our passage, we hear both Paul's great concern for them because the stakes are really high, and we also get to experience Paul's great relief at hearing the report that the Thessalonians are continuing to endure. So there's kind of this roller coaster of emotion going on in our passage that Paul goes through. And I think it's instructive for us to watch Paul kind of go up and down through this. Because Paul's great concern for the Thessalonians and his great joy stem from the same source. It's because of his great love for them. So our passage today is going to teach us something about what it means to love each other, especially loving other people in your church with you. Genuine love can put you on a roller coaster, can't it? I bet you've experienced that. Love for others will expose you to some of the greatest joys and also some of the deepest sorrows. And as Christians in the church, that only gets magnified. The joys are sweeter, and the sorrows can cut deeper because the stakes are so much higher when we're considering eternity. So we're going to walk through our text in two parts this morning, chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, joy in heaven. And then chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, comfort in affliction. So look with me first at chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, where we see joy in heaven. So Paul begins by just acknowledging what's been going on. He was torn away from the Thessalonians, forced to leave them before he was ready to do so. Though he says, in person, but not at heart. He's still with them. He still loves them. He's still thinking of them. One of Paul's reasons for writing this letter is to reaffirm his love and care for this church. So he's not physically present with them, but he loves them. He's thinking of them, and he's praying for them, and he's doing everything he can to be able to return to them. Look what he says in verses 17 and 18. We endeavored all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul's going to refer to Satan actually twice in our passage. Here Paul says Satan has been hindering him from returning to the Thessalonians. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul mentions his fear that in his absence, what if the tempter has tempted the Thessalonians to turn away from the faith? How has Satan been hindering Paul's return? Paul doesn't elaborate. He may just be referring to the same circumstances that led to him being run out of town in the first place. Stuff like violent mobs. Paul recognizes that even in the face of that, whether there's political intrigue going on or power plays or personal grudges or persecution, behind all of that is just Satan himself. Satan is perfectly happy to use whatever we might consider ordinary circumstances or bad luck to advance his purposes in the world. We know that Satan is the adversary of God and of his people. Revelation says he's making war on the church. And Paul recognizes the handiwork of the adversary in this situation with the Thessalonians. Why was Paul working so hard to get back to the Thessalonians? Well, look at how Paul describes his love for them in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul tells us of his great hope. What is he striving for with everything he has? It is the last day when Jesus returns to judge the earth and to gather his people to be with him forever. Paul uses language that day is going to be like the awards ceremony for the Olympics. So that when he mentions that crown, that's the word for the wreath that was given to athletes for winning their events. Now we get medals, right? It used to be wreaths. At other times, Paul uses similar analogies, doesn't he? He talks about, he uses the analogy of a race to speak of his life and ministry. Like he's running this race and he knows that when he gets to the finish line, he's looking forward to getting a reward. And what is the wreath? The crown, the championship ring that he's going to delight in at the completion of his race. He says to the Thessalonians, it's you. It's his spiritual children. It's the churches he's planted. It's those who have come to Christ through his ministry as he's been running this race, right? They're going to be like the gold medal around his neck. They're going to be the championship ring on his finger. And for a Christian, the thought of standing before the Lord Jesus at his coming ought to fill us with all kinds of joy. Now, it is true that the last day will be a terrible day of judgment for those who are not found on that day to be in Christ by faith. But for those who are in Christ by faith, for those who are right now longing for his second advent, the glorious return of the Son of God to judge the world will also be the great day of our salvation. For Christians, this day is the object of our hope. So when you think about heaven, when you think about entering into eternity, into the new creation, what is it that you think about? What are you looking forward to? What are you longing for most? We don't know a lot of the details, right, about what it's going to be like. But even the little we do know, there's a lot that we should look forward to, isn't there? I hope at the very top of your list is that you're longing to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. To know the Lord is eternal life. And it will be the greatest joy and pleasure of everyone in the new creation to know God and to worship in his presence. I also hope that you are longing for the day when sin will finally and fully be put away from you. And we'll be able, like the hymn says, we'll be saved to sin no more. I hope each of us feels the burden of our sins and sorrows so heavy in this life right now, such that the thought of finally and fully being freed from them fills us with longing for heaven. As Christians, we're called to endure now in faithfulness, and held out to us is the promise of hope that our struggle is but for a little while, and then we will rest. And I hope that being present with the Lord and being freed from sin are just at the top of your list of reasons why you are longing for heaven. Paul, in other places, mentions both of those as reasons that he's striving for and hoping in. But here in our passage, he mentions something else that seems to also be very high on his list. Paul's anticipation of his own joy that he expects to experience at the return of Christ involves other people. Paul's personal hope for glory seems to be intertwined with other people experiencing it right along with him. It's a common problem today for Christians to be overly individualistic when it comes to our faith. And we want to fight against that impulse. We want to recognize that God has called a people to himself. Yes, a people made up of individuals, for sure. But individuals who've been brought into relationship with one another because we've all been brought into relationship with God through the gospel. And that means that if the glory of the Lord is what you long for, when the day when you will see him, when you will worship him, then you should also find great joy in the multiplication of other worshipers who love the same Lord you love. And if you look forward to heaven as the culmination of your salvation, freedom from sin, perfect in holiness, that is fantastic. Paul wants us to see something even more that we should meditate on and long for when we think of heaven. Not only to be saved now for heaven, but to be used now by God as a means of bringing others with you. So when Paul says to the Thessalonians, what he says here, I think, is supposed to be a model for what Christians in the church together are supposed to be able to say to one another. Part of my hope for heaven and my joy and reward before the Lord Jesus is that you will be there with me. The Lord means for his people to help each other get to heaven. And he means for us to labor towards that end now so that we might experience a fullness of joy at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So there's Paul, really wanting to return to Thessalonica, but completely prevented from doing so. And so he settles for sending a representative in his place. For whatever reason, Paul himself can't go, but he can send Timothy. So he sends Timothy to do two things. Verse 2, to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians in their faith. And then later in verse 5, so that Paul can hear about their faith and see how they're doing, whether they're enduring in his absence. Thessalonica was just not a very easy place to be a Christian. Paul knows what they've been going through in his absence because he was going through it with them when he was there. When he was with them, he told them, here's what you need to expect as Christians. This is why he's sending Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. Look at verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, it's so that no one will be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass. So all of this is on Paul's mind. Just as he recognized back in chapter 2, verse 18, that Satan's been working on his end to prevent him from returning to Thessalonians. So also in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says he's afraid that Satan's also been working on their end by means of these afflictions, or perhaps through Paul's absence, to tempt this young church to abandon the gospel that Paul had preached to them. Paul's afraid that after all his laboring and in hope for glory and for joy, that it all might be for nothing, in vain. Remember, he's already said the Thessalonians are Paul's crown, right? So if the Thessalonians don't endure, if they don't make it to heaven with Paul, that'd be like Paul running that race but not getting the crown. Work really hard, run really fast, blood, sweat, tears, and in the end, nothing to show for it. All of it a waste. Great effort producing nothing. That's the outcome that Paul is worried about happening in verse 5. Now, anyone feeling like maybe what Paul needs is to just be admonished to trust the Lord more? What do we do with this image of Paul who says twice he could just no longer stand waiting any longer? I got to know how they're doing. Fearing the possibility that his evangelistic efforts and church planting efforts have just been completely undone by Satan. Doesn't Paul believe that God is sovereign? I mean, doesn't he believe that salvation belongs to the Lord? Doesn't he believe that if the Lord has chosen to save someone, then nothing can snatch them out of my hand, right? So why is Paul so worked up? I'm really helped reading Paul's sort of own account of his wrestling and laboring in his concern over the spiritual well-being of this church that is so dear to him. And I think it can be an important corrective to us, because it's possible to take a true biblical teaching like God's sovereignty in salvation that is itself biblical and clear, but then to draw false implications and applications from it. So, biblical teaching, wrongly applied. This is something that every Christian is in danger of doing, especially if you're one of those people who really likes to cross all your theological T's and dot all your doctrinal I's. Paul believes that God is sovereign in salvation, that God has elected his people to eternal life from before the foundations of the world. He told them back in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has elected you." But if that theology is true, how are we supposed to live in light of it? What's the proper response on our part to God's sovereignty in salvation? Should we say, well, I mean, God is sovereign, so he's either going to save that person or not, and it can't depend on what I do or don't do, because it depends completely on God, right? So I'm just going to trust the Lord and do nothing. Do you think Paul, who wrote this letter, would recognize that line of thinking as a legitimate application of his teaching? It's possible to misuse the doctrine of God's sovereignty to justify inaction. It's possible. You can do it, but it's wrong. It's unbiblical and wrong. This is the guy who wrote Romans, the guy who wrote Ephesians. And maybe you need to hear, he also wrote Thessalonians. And in Thessalonians, Paul shows us how he lives out his theology. Paul is no stoic fatalist. He is not singing, "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be." God is sovereign. He knows who are his. He will not lose one of them. But Paul isn't God, and neither are you or I. The Lord calls us to trust him as the one who knows the end from the beginning and who is determined to bless his people by using us as the means by which he accomplishes all of his purposes in the world. That means that God's sovereign purposes are a call to action. That's how Paul's reading it, isn't it? So we don't know any particular situation what the Lord may be doing. Paul really didn't know if the Thessalonians had made it or not. I mean, that's the truth. Paul didn't know. And he was agonizing over it. That's why he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. But our calling is not to try and figure out the hidden purposes of God. It is rather, like Paul, to be obedient servants to his revealed will in Scripture. So Paul's concern, his fear for the Thessalonians, was real. Not because he wasn't sure whether or not God's purposes might fail, but because Paul doesn't know what God's purposes are in this particular situation. And it is Paul's great, deep love for them that motivates him, not just to sit back and we'll just see what happens, but rather to lean in and do everything he can to work for the spiritual good of the Thessalonians, these people whom he loves. He couldn't go himself, so he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith and also bring back word. Paul needs to hear how they're doing. And in chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, we get Paul's response of relief to finally getting word from Timothy. Look at verses 6 through 13, comfort in affliction. Now, the letter we're reading right now is the letter that Paul sits down and writes to the Thessalonians after Timothy has now returned to him with a report of how they're doing. That's why this letter is filled with references to Paul's joy and thanksgiving and love, because he was really concerned. And Paul's report, Timothy's report, has brought relief. They're okay, Paul. They're still holding firm to the gospel. They are walking in love for one another, and they know that you haven't abandoned them, and they can't wait to see you either. And hearing this brings Paul great comfort in verse 7. But notice what he says about his comfort in verse 7. It's in the midst of distress and affliction that Paul says he's been comforted. Doesn't that just seem so strange? We just naturally think of comfort and distress as being mutually exclusive opposites, don't we? If you have comfort, that means an absence of distress, right? And if you're distressed, you sure can't have comfort right then. You're distressed. Paul says that for Christians, these actually can go together. How does that happen? What we see in Thessalonians is that it happens because Paul's present comfort and Paul's present joy are not linked up to Paul's present circumstances. They're actually linked up to Paul's future hope, Paul's future glory and joy that he's going to experience fully at the coming of Jesus. It is that future joy that is actually paying dividends of joy to Paul in the present. So that Paul, even before he's gotten to the finish line and received his victory wreath, he's already enjoying a foretaste of the fruit of his labor. He hasn't labored in vain. It has borne fruit. And Paul gets a little taste of it right now in hearing that the Thessalonians are standing fast in the Lord. Paul's able to reach out to that last day when his joy will be full and complete, and he's able to make a withdrawal on his heavenly reward, such that he receives dividends now, a present down payment of the final fullness that he will know at the coming of the Lord. And his present circumstances in life can be full of distress and affliction, but none of that can take away that joy. Right, so even his circumstances can be bad and they cannot change. And joy and comfort can still really be present in the midst of hardship because they're rooted in something far more permanent than Paul's present predicament. And so Paul sits down and writes this letter that we're reading now in order to express his joy and love for the Thessalonians, to reaffirm his continued desire to return to them. I'm trying. And also for the really practical pastoral reason of just addressing some of the areas in which they need to grow as a young church. Our passage ends this morning with a benediction in verses 11 through 13. This is a blessing that Paul is speaking over the Thessalonians, and it is oriented around the return of Christ. This is the day of Paul's great hope when he's going to stand before the Lord Jesus. And his joy on that day will overflow because the Thessalonians are going to be there with him. The day of Christ's return will be the day of great salvation, but it will also be the great day of judgment. And we see both sides of that eternal coin in Paul's thinking in our passage. On the one hand, Paul is holding out hope and glory and joy. And on the other hand, we see Paul considering in our passage the possibility of his labor for the Thessalonians having been in vain and bearing no eternal fruit. If Paul's labor had been in vain, that would mean the coming of the Lord would be a day of great judgment and destruction for the Thessalonians rather than a day of salvation. So the stakes just couldn't be higher. Paul told us in verse 5, the question he was wrestling with was whether or not the tempter had tempted the Thessalonians in such a way that would mean his labor might have been in vain. Now, I think Paul has a very specific kind of temptation in mind in that verse, because you and I are tempted to sin all the time. And we do sin, don't we, all the time. We are sinful in every aspect of our being. And so if the return of Christ just means judgment for everyone who has sinned, then there's no hope or joy to look forward for any of us on that day, is there? Because that day could only mean righteous judgment for sinners who deserve God's wrath. Paul went to Thessalonica and talked to a bunch of pagans and gave them good news for sinners who deserve God's wrath. He told them about Jesus, the Son of God, who became man in order that he might be able to stand in our place as one of us and bear God's wrath for our sin upon himself. So that sinners who, yes, rightly deserve God's wrath, instead, receive God's approval and acceptance and the promise that we will meet the risen Lord Jesus at his return on the last day as our Savior for whom we have been longing rather than as our judge. This is the good news of the gospel, and it is for everyone who believes. So if in the gospel, we find forgiveness for our sins, what then is the temptation that Paul's talking about that's worrying him about maybe keeping the Thessalonians out of heaven, such that his work would have been in vain? Paul feared that the tempter had tempted them to abandon their faith in Jesus. You see, there's a difference between professing faith in Jesus and truly having faith in Jesus. And Satan knows about that difference. And he knows that if the good seed of the gospel falls on rocky soil, all he needs to do is just apply a little bit of pressure, a little bit of affliction, a little bit of persecution, a little bit of surprising suffering, and that seed won't take root and it will not bear fruit. He knows that if the good seed of the gospel falls in thorny soil, he can just grow weeds up all around it to zap all the nutrients out of the soil. And that good seed will just wither and die. Paul feared for the Thessalonians because he didn't know what kind of soil they were. He knew that if the tempter could turn them away from trusting in Jesus, they would prove themselves to not be the good soil, and Paul's labor of sowing that good seed would be for nothing. There wouldn't be a harvest. The good news of the gospel, forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, is for everyone who trusts in Jesus. And it is only for those who trust in Jesus. So the powerful grace of God not only saves sinners, it holds on to them It changes them. It keeps them and preserves them in faith all the way through life, whatever that may hold, all the way to the last day when Jesus comes back. And that is meant to motivate us, not merely to profess faith in Christ at some point in our lives, but to depend upon Him alone every moment of our lives, lest we be tempted away from Christ to think that we can lean on some other foundation that cannot save. So the call to you and I this morning, everyone who desires to meet the Lord Jesus on the last day as our Savior, who is going to bring with Him all of His great rewards, the call to us first, like the Thessalonians, is to stand firm in the Lord, to keep turning away from every temptation that might cause us to look anywhere but to Christ to find the life we need. And secondly, this passage calls us as Christians, in light of Paul's example, to consider how we're doing when it comes to loving our brothers and sisters in the church. In verse 12, in this final blessing, Paul, who has testified to his great love for the church, now turns it around and calls them to follow his example. He asks that the Lord might cause their love for each other in the church to increase and overflow in imitation of Paul's love for them. And what is this example of increasing, overflowing love that Paul has set for us in this passage? We see that our love for our brothers and sisters shows itself in our concern for one another's spiritual endurance in the faith, and in our great joy in seeing the Lord at work in each other's lives. And what all of that just assumes is that the church, in the church, our lives are not hermetically just sealed off from one another, but rather the church as a community is a family. The Bible gives us a picture of it's like parts of a body, one body. And we're to grow more and more intertwined with each other so that your joys bring joy to your brother, and your sister's sorrows bring you sorrow. One of the results of this kind of love is that it actually transforms our hope for heaven. Christian, the gospel calls us to be so invested right now in the spiritual edification and maturity and flourishing of our church, such that when we meditate on the glories of heaven, of being in the presence of the Lord, of being freed from sin, the glories of heaven are sweetened and deepened by the vision of being arm in arm with one another. May the Lord make all of us fit for heaven, and may He use each of us to help each other along this pilgrimage towards endless, eternal joy. Would you pray with me? Father, would you help us to meditate on heaven? Would you multiply our heavenly joy by deepening our bonds of love with one another right now in this life? Lord, give us perseverance in faith that we might reach our heavenly home. Increase our love for your church. Help us to labor for the spiritual endurance of one another, that our joy might be full. Lord, fuel our present lives right now in this world with the certain hope of the world to come. In Jesus' name, amen.